The Apostle Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Do keep that open, and on the inside of your sheet as well, there's some notes which will be a help to you as we look at this together. When Vladimir Putin seized Crimea, President Obama did a speech and he said, "Russia is on the wrong side of history on this." The president then used the phrase again, describing President Assad this time as, same phrase, being on the wrong side of history in the Syrian conflict. And you'll probably be aware that this phrase, being on the wrong side of history, which is used a lot these days, it's been used countless other times in the last few years, specifically, I think, to try and persuade those who are against the speaker's position that any resistance is ultimately futile. So the idea is that any opponents of this are out of step with what is true, what is right, and therefore they're out of step with what will one day be seen to be true and right by everyone. And I guess the reason this phrase has so much use to it is because it does have real traction. It's got a real logic to it. Because if you know where history is heading, and especially if you know that this is the true and the right end point, then of course it does make a compelling case for us to get in step with it and where it's headed. It makes me think of the story, well, in my mind, history and folklore mix at this stage, but in my mind, in the 12th century, there was an English king, a brave man called Richard the Lionheart. If there's any historians who know otherwise, I don't really want to know the truth. I just like the story. But anyway, he was immortalized in various films. My favorite is Sean Connery, Prince of Thieves. He controversially played him with a Scottish accent, but otherwise very well. Anyway, this king, Richard, he was away from his throne for long periods on military campaigns in France and beyond. And if you know the kind of Robin Hood folklore, his traitorous brother John tried to seize control of England in his absence. And of course, the people at the time were split. Some people thought that it was expedient and political to back the brother, John. People like the Sheriff of Nottingham in the Robin Hood stories. Whilst others, like Robin Hood, decided that they would remain loyal to Richard, even if that meant being on the run as outlaws. But of course, as soon as the news came that Richard is alive and well and he's heading home, it's pretty obvious to everyone where the smart money is, if you want to be on the right side of history. Because of course, when Richard returns, what will matter most is whether you're on the right side, whether you've been loyal to him. And of course, once we know where history is heading, it is inevitably a game changer for us. And it frees us, a little bit like Robin Hood and his gang, to bear with some of the costs in the present. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know we've had some pretty fiery, pretty challenging teaching about how Christians are to live in this present age. Just over the page, chapter 12, 14, or actually on the same page, 948, things like "bless those who persecute us," or chapter 13, 1, "keep submitting to authorities." Last week, if you were here, we looked at the idea of "keep paying the unpayable debt of love to all people." And it's hard teaching, but Paul closes this section in our verses by assuring us that living for Christ is definitely going to be worth it, because we will find ourselves on the right side of history, ultimately. And the two points we've got today on our sheets are, firstly, getting clear on where history is heading and where we are in that big story. That's point one, the day, meaning the age to come, has dawned. And then second point, how to live in the light of that day, dress for daytime. So let's look at the first one, The day has dawned. Let me read from verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. Or you could translate it, the night is well advanced. The day is at hand. So Isaiah the prophet and other prophets in the Old Testament like Malachi repeatedly spoke of the Messiah's coming, or sometimes just the Lord's coming, as being like the sunrise. Isaiah 9, this is familiar if you're used to carol services. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then it goes on, for to us a child is born, and the familiar Christmas verses. Or the same idea, for example, in the passage that we just had read from Katie in Isaiah 60. So in biblical thought, the shape of history is that it begins in darkness, in the nighttime. And then, as Paul declares, for example, in these verses, now that the Lord Jesus has arrived, the light has come. Or as I put it on the sheet, the day has dawned. In Jesus, the glory of the Lord has shone out. And now increasingly, as Isaiah predicted, the nations are going to be drawn into his light. But as we read this, there's a strange tension. Because although, verse 12, the night is far gone, I said you could translate it, it's well advanced. And although the day is at hand, verse 12, we also discover it's time to wake up, verse 11, and dress for daytime, verse 12. Despite all this daytime imagery, there is still darkness in the world. I mentioned that chapters 12 and 13 work as a section in this letter, and one of the clues to that, amongst others, is that these chapters begin and end with references to the age that we're living in. If you remember from chapter 12, it began, verse 2 there, do not be conformed to this world, or as the footnote there says, footnote 7, do not be conformed to this age. The word could be translated either way, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So there's this tension in this section that even though the night is far gone, it is not over yet. Chapter 12, verse 2, this age of darkness, this age with its ignorant ways, which we're not to conform to, is still lingering on. So the time we're living in is really a kind of a twilight. A morning twilight. The sun has arrived. The sun's just become visible over the horizon, the first rays. Jesus has come. But the sun's rays have not yet spread everywhere. Noon has yet to arrive. And that's why the picture there is of the sun rising over the mountains, because it captures the idea of the light has arrived, yes, but you can see there's still lots of clumps of darkness all around. Some of us, if we've done reading in this kind of area, will be used to thinking about the Bible's account of world history with this kind of diagram. And the diagram reflects how, in particular, the Old Testament predicted how history would run. So the Old Testament, before Jesus, divided history into this present age, that's the turquoise line, and that's characterized by sin and death and suffering. Then there was a kind of halfway point, the Christ would come, the vertical line, and then he would usher in the age to come. That's the red line which carries on forever, and that's characterized by the kingdom of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness and eternal life. And then wonderfully, when Jesus did come, that's the purple vertical line, he did indeed usher in this new age. The kingdom was established, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, they were all poured out. But, perhaps surprisingly, the present evil age was not yet eradicated. And so the turquoise line there kept going. Sin and suffering and death persisted in parallel to all the features of the age to come. And that is because the Lord has given us a window, that box on the diagram, this window when the nations can return to him before his kingdom is fully and finally established and all God's enemies will be finally destroyed. That's the orange vertical line at Christ's return. And sometimes this in-between time, this window, You might have heard it called the now and the not yet, or sometimes it's called the overlap of the ages. And it's a way of understanding where we are in the history of the world. Now, this image here in verse 12 that we get from Paul here of the day having dawned, but you're not yet being at full brightness, I think is just another Bible way of describing the same realities. Can you see that? The light has come, but there's still this window, this overlap, before the darkness is fully eliminated. Only the wonderful thing about this Bible image of the day dawning is that it captures very powerfully the inevitability of what is to come. Noon is inevitable. One thing I guess has been programmed into us over however many days the Lord has given us so far on this earth is that once the sun has started to rise, we don't even think about it. We just assume, don't we, that noon is on its way. We assume that the darkness is going to be gone. And we even say that it's a common phrase, as surely as day follows night, such and such will happen. We mean to say it's inevitable. And the Bible uses this image to impress upon us the certainty of what is to come. As surely as Jesus has been raised from the dead in the middle of history, the first fruits, as it's sometimes called, so we know that God will one day raise everyone at the end of history, the full harvest. As surely as Jesus has established his kingdom, so we know that the gates of hell will not prevail and that one day every knee will bow before him. As surely as sin and death and evil were dealt their death blow when Jesus died and rose again, so we know that one day sin and death and evil will be completely destroyed. So do you see, God has set this illustration in nature so that every day when you and I wake up and we pull back the curtains and we see each day the day has dawned, and we automatically think, oh, I know what happens next. I've seen it before. Noon is on its way. Why not remind ourselves of what that illustration is for and what it's there to teach us? The day has dawned. Christ the light has come into the world, and therefore, I know what's coming next. Full salvation is on its way. That is what the illustration is there for, to remind us day by day. Sometimes you may have come across this. Preachers in churches give the impression sometimes that they're basically giving a halfway a halftime talk in a sports match. Have you had this? And they get you chivvied up and they say, come on, there's everything to play for. Perhaps if we just play our part, if we just pray enough or participate in whatever way, then just maybe, you know, we can swing this one and Jesus will win the day. And it's kind of inspiring when you hear it, but it does leave you uneasy. And is that really the kind of situation we're in as Christians? And the answer is no. Our situation is not like that. From the moment the sun's rays burst across the horizon, all of us have discovered, haven't we, it is not touch and go whether the light is going to prevail that day. Which is it going to be today? Not sure. Is it going to be the darkness at noon? No, we always know. Once the light shines, the darkness will not overcome it. Light is going to win. The day has dawned. And that means that future salvation is completely certain. So I put on the sheets, noon, midday, is inevitable. So that's why the Christian life is so exciting. It's full of certainty. It's a life of irrepressible hope and joy. You see, we know what is coming, and we know that it's unstoppable, and we know that it's going to be awesome. And yet Paul knows that in ordinary life, various things can distract us from our hope. And one thing that can sap our hope is just that feeling, this grinding feeling that it's taking too long. And we might feel that on a personal level. You know, the cost of being a Christian is just too much right now. We just feel weary in this race. How long is it going to go on? Is it worth it? Or we might feel it's taking too long on a historical level. You know, it's been 2,000 years now. Just look out of the window. Everything just carries on as it always has. It's taking too long. And the temptation when those thought processes are set in motion is to spiritual snoozing, like we saw with Andrew, with the alarm clock. Even though the sun's rays have broken through, the temptation is just to pull the duvet over our heads, snuggle in, and go back to sleep, and to live as if Christ had never come. When I was involved in the lunchtime talks at the Barge, there was a guy I met who had been a Christian man who had been in one role at a bank that he was at for 33 years. He was just coming up to retirement. And he had never realized that there was a group of Christians meeting right there in his building, praying week by week for the advance of the gospel in his firm. And they'd actually organized gospel events on that floor. They'd advertised them with posters all around him. And it seems that this guy was just asleep, spiritually speaking. He'd never let on to anyone about his faith. And for 33 years, he'd just been snoozing with this spiritual battle, this mission raging all around him, going on right under his nose. And he slept through it. And Paul says, verse 11, "You know the time. Wake up. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep." And if we're thinking, oh no, it's just taking too long, Paul wants us to use exactly the opposite logic on ourselves. Have a look at verse 11. "No, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We are now 2,000 years closer to Jesus' return than Paul was. It is getting much, much closer." Or if we feel, oh, I've been a Christian now for 10 years, it's just a lot harder than I thought it would be. And Paul says, use the logic the other way around. Maybe it is hard, but do you not realize you are 10 years closer to glory? This is not the time to nod off. This is the time to wake up. The day has dawned and noon is on its way. Get up. I love the story about the early Christians who, despite the fact that everyone around them counted the years by the Roman dating system, they instinctively dated the deaths of their martyrs by counting the number of years since Jesus. So they'd say 300 and then add regnante Jesu Christo, in the reign of Jesus Christ. Now think about how laughable, it's almost comic, isn't it? Christians were dying for their faith, left, right, and center. And any onlooker would think that these Christians were completely mad for declaring that Jesus was reigning. It certainly did not look like Jesus was reigning. But these Christians had woken up to the fact that with Christ's coming, the sun had risen. Whatever it looked like on the ground, however much darkness still remained all around them, a new era had dawned. And noon is on its way. And so they counted it, and they rejoiced in that reality. And I love the fact that verse 11 says, our salvation is near. Did you notice that? That word salvation, it slips off our tongues very easily, but I think we sometimes forget just the awesome glory of what we're talking about. Of course, it is a great thing to be justified. We saw that in chapter 5. We were excited about it. It's a great thing to see that there's no condemnation. We saw that in chapter 8 for those who are in Christ Jesus. But salvation is so much more than any of these things. You see, salvation means being done with disease. Salvation means being done with discouragement and depression. It means being done with sinning ever again, finally being conformed to the image of the Son. It means, as chapter 8 puts it, the creation itself being set free from its bondage to corruption and obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And most of all, salvation means being done with only knowing Christ from a distance. You see, salvation is finally getting to see our Savior face to face and knowing Him as we are known. And that reality, Paul says, is getting closer every single day at a rate of 60 seconds per minute. Wake up. JC and I have a dear friend who, she's a single woman, she's a little bit older than us, and sometimes people, when they get older, they can get a bit sensitive about birthdays and about time marching on. But this lady, she loves broadcasting that it's her birthday and gives us a countdown to it. And each year she says, nearly there, I'm nearly there, 1 year closer to glory. And that is just one example of someone who gets this, that verse 11 says, that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So Paul is waking us up here to where history is heading and where we are in this big story, that the day has dawned. And next, Paul wants us to make sure that we live in the light of these facts. And that's point two there on the sheet. So we are to dress for daytime. Look at verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, what are we to do? So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So here's the picture. It's morning, the alarm's gone off. We roll out of bed on autopilot. We have a shower. We wrap up in a towel. We know that there is a bus to catch or a train to catch. We know the day is about to kick off. What do we do next? Here's multiple choice for you. Do we A, put on our old underwear and the slightly embarrassing Batman pajamas Mum gave us for Christmas a few years back? Or do we B, put on our clean work clothes? Now, actually, I do occasionally bump into a few people on your commutes. Saw Bex the other week. And I haven't noticed any pajamas I haven't noticed any pajamas on your commutes. And so I'm hoping for most of us, it wasn't a very difficult question. It is a no-brainer, isn't it? We dress not for what we have just done. We dress, don't we, for what we're doing next. The day has dawned. The day has come. So obviously, point two, we're to dress for daytime. It's obvious. And what does that look like practically? Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And Paul hits here three main areas: drink, sex, and relationships. And I think part of the point here is that there are certain behaviors which often take place literally at nighttime. Perhaps because self-control is low, perhaps because they're so shameful, people would rather do them under cover of darkness. And Paul says those kind of nighttime behaviors are just not appropriate for the Christian anymore, because we are now daytime people. We're not in the dark anymore. And Paul is very practical here about how we can make progress in these areas. I think the first thing to notice here is that it's a battle. Did you pick that up in verse 12? Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor. Light and darkness are enemies. And while we live in the morning, twilight, you know, this gray zone, the in-between time, the battle between light and dark is going to be fierce. And so, of course, we need to arm ourselves for the conflict. And here's the key to the battle. Look at verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Paul sets up a contrast here between, verse 14, making provision for the flesh, that's the old me, to gratify its desires. So that means we're not to let any thought into our heads that might lead on to a sinful desire. Notice there, we're not just to make sure we don't gratify and indulge sinful desires, but the verse says we're to make no provision for them. That is, we're not even to give them a hearing. We're to bar them from entry. We're not even going to hear their case. And as is so often the case in Scripture, we're not just told not to do something. We're told what to replace it with. And instead, verse 14, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which I take it, it contrasts with the other one. So it means filling our heads and our hearts, not with sinful thoughts and desires, but rather filling our heads and hearts with Jesus. With his word, with his presence, with his attitudes, with his perspectives. And I love the language here of being clothed with Christ. We're not to go out into the day without the covering of the Lord Jesus. We're to let our relationship with him be as close to us as the shirt that we're wearing. Jesus is to be our armor. He is to be our one protection in this battle. And so when it comes to these three areas, drink, sex, relationships, Paul is giving us a new strategy. And it'd be good to get specific to our particular situation. What does the battle with substance misuse, what does that look like for us at the moment, whether that's alcohol or drugs or something else? Perhaps you can think of where the battle is. Or where does the battle with disordered sexual desires rage for you and me right now? Whether that might be a fantasy life, or flirtation, or pornography, or any kind of sexual activity outside marriage. Where does the battle with jealousy, where does the battle with quarreling rage with us? Is there an inordinate desire for some blessing which someone else is receiving? Is there a desire for attention or for control or whatever it is, something that is straining our relationships? And when do these battles come? Perhaps for us it's when we're bored, when we're stressed. Perhaps it's when we're lonely or tired. Perhaps it's when we're feeling discouraged or hopeless. Well, when we're in that situation, the first thing is, do not let those sinful desires have a hearing. That's the first piece of advice in verse 14. Don't think, well, perhaps the monster needs to be fed or it won't go away. Or perhaps I'll just let the monster in from the cold and spend some time with it and cuddle it for a while before I kick it out. No, the verse is saying that feeding the monster is never the answer. Just shut it out. Make no provision for it. Verse 14. There's a kind of analogy, I think, here with dieting, perhaps. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying that desiring food is a sinful desire, although, of course, an inordinate desire for food could be. But I'm told, not having a lot of experience, but the first day of dieting, apparently, is very miserable, whatever diet you're on. But that eventually the body adjusts and the hunger pipes down a bit and the appetite can be partially tamed after those first few days. And that's why they tell you when you're dieting to be very uncompromising when starting a diet, just push through. Now, if that is true about desires generally, like food, with sinful desires, it is even more crucial to show no compromise. For example, elsewhere, Paul says, and this is related to this sexual appetites, Paul says we're to flee from sexual immorality. We're to leg it, run as fast as we can in the opposite direction. That is the sort of advice you would give someone about how to relate to a grizzly bear who is protecting her cubs. When it comes to pornography, when it comes to sexual boundaries with someone we're not married to, this is something that is too powerful for us to play around with. It is not a game. And the key with any sinful desire is that, yes, we may fall sometimes, but we are never to make peace with it. If we make peace with the monster, if we care for it, if we nurture it, perhaps the monster of jealousy, or the monster of bitterness, whatever it is, if we make peace with it, it will only grow and grow and end up devouring us. And instead, verse 14, what we're told not to make any provision for that, instead, do you remember, we're to fill our thoughts with Jesus. That is the new strategy. Lots of people, don't they? They keep a picture of a spouse or their children or whoever it is on their desk or on their phone. And it's there as a kind of perpetual reminder of the one they love and the commitment that they have to them. And for the Christian, the screensaver of our imaginations is now to be the Lord Jesus. We're to think about him. When our daydreaming, when our thoughts go idle, we're to think about the one who loves us. We're to think about the one who died for us, the one who is the risen champion, who's poured his spirit out onto us, the one who will one day return to save us. He is the one to fill our thoughts. I was talking actually to someone this week who's going through a very hard time, and she explained that before she was a Christian, her strategy for pushing through a situation like this would have been a couple of bottles of wine and a packet of fags, and that would have sorted her out, she said. But now she's discovering that there is another way. And she is learning to lean on Christ. And she's finding him to be her comfort in the struggles. And she's doing what verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been thinking about this topic, haven't we, of being on the right side of history. And of course, we thought about what makes this such a powerful idea is that whatever we think about where history is heading will inevitably reflect back on how we live in the here and now. There's another dad who lives near me. We go to the same curry club. And a while back, he left his wife and his children and he moved in with another woman. And I said, well, that is a very bold move. How did you make that decision? And he said, well, it was pretty simple, actually, the logic of it. I figured, really, that life is very short. And if you're not happy, then it's obvious. You need to act fast and you need to make whatever changes are necessary. Now, of course, in his worldview, there is no God, and therefore no ultimate meaning to anything he does, and therefore no final accounting. He believes that the universe is one day going to burn up with nothing to show for it. And so the only thing that matters, therefore, in that worldview is maximizing his own personal happiness in the short time he's got left. And actually, given his view of the future, arguably his actions were completely logical. But the point for us is this. What we believe about where history is heading will inevitably reflect back on how we live in the here and now. And so the key question for each one of us is this. Are we clear yet on where history is heading? Have we grasped it? Have we grasped that now that the light, Jesus, has come, it's inevitable. Salvation is on its way. Our situation is just like Robin and his men when they discovered that King Richard was on his way home. We can live differently. We're freed, therefore, not to conform to the current regime, but rather we can get in step with where history is heading and we can live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus and dress for daytime. I'm going to leave time for quiet, where you reflect on the verses and think what the Lord is saying to you, and then we'll have our prayers in a moment.